I, for one, am glad to be here back with you all. I missed you last weekend, but it's good to be here this morning. Thank you all for coming. Shall we pray together, please? God in heaven, we are thankful that in your great wisdom you have decided in this age to call out a people for your name from among the Gentiles as well as the Jews, that we should be called by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered together in local churches, Christian churches, and to serve you in the way that you have ordained. Father, we pray that our worship and service and all the aspects of the meeting this morning will bring pleasure and honor and glory to you, the Lord our God. And that your Son, the Lord Jesus, will be properly exalted as we worship him in spirit and in truth. And we'll thank you. Thank you for each one who's taken the time and effort to come, those who have not been here before and those who have been many times. We ask your blessing in a rich way on each, that they will walk out of this service this morning changed, improved, closer to you as a result of our worship this morning. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take up our hymnals and turn to number 11 as a kind of call to worship the King. Oh, worship the King.
Let's stand as we sing together, hymn number 11.
Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days. Brilliant in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose head of His face. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds roar, and dark is the path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly this
to our next hymn together, hymn number 32, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, hymn number 32.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, the lofty skies. I sing the
you. You may be seated.
I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews 9. I'll be reading the entire chapter in the will of the Lord. Hebrews 9. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle, or first tent, was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Join me, if you would, please, for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you that we're here in this place. Thank you that we're well enough to come with enough strength in our bodies and soundness in our minds and desire in our hearts to be here joined together for worship of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's in our hearts also this morning to give thanksgiving, Father, for those many things that you have blessed us with in the past days and weeks. Foremost of all of these, to be thankful for salvation and for our Savior. We never forget this great person and work that has been sent for us to be saved, for us to glory and honor Him. Father, we also want to pray for the more mundane and thanksgiving types of things. This morning we thank you for the good report about our brother Bush and his injury is not as bad as was feared. Pray that you will cause that to heal well and quickly. We thank you, Lord, that we can see our brother Cartwright here this morning and our sister Beard and Worthington as well. These ones are very dear saints to us, and we thank you for them. Father, I want to pray that you will lead us as a congregation, as individuals, with our children, that we would follow you with all of our hearts. Also, we pray for leading and guidance. Lord, that we would not depart or stray from your side, but draw us nearer, O God, nearer to thee. Father, we also pray that you might forgive us. We know you promised to do that work, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we come on the basis of the finished once for all work of Christ our Savior upon the cross. But we are ever cognizant, Lord, I trust we are. We ask you help us to be that way, ever cognizant of our sins that still have an effect on our relationship with you, not in terms of severing it if we're born again, but in terms of causing to be hindered our prayers and our fellowship, our communion with you. Our family relationship, Lord, is harmed, we could say, in some sense because of sin, and so we ask you to cleanse us and forgive us. Sins of thought and mind, sins of word and deed, sins of attitude and action. If we were honest with ourselves, Lord, we would find many of those types of things to confess. And so we pray for your help to do that. Indeed. Pray also as a church gathered together. You have given us the privilege to be joined together as Fellowship Bible Church, as local body of believers, to give us 30 years of ministry, of fellowship, of edification. Yet, Lord, there are ways in which we have most certainly fallen short in our sacrifice and service to you. And I pray that you might convict us in those areas and help us to right them and to be a better local assembly than what we have ever been up to this point. Father, I pray also that you will save the souls of those for whom we have been praying. I trust many of us have people we consistently pray for, witness to, desire their salvation. Some we have brought to the church, others are far away. Some are in our family and have never darkened the doors of a church. But Lord, altogether we would pray that you will work in their hearts and through us, that these souls might be one to Christ. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to give. Teach us to know you through your word. Teach us to serve. Teach us to have these kinds of desires and not be all full of worldly desires and amusements. Comfort those, Lord, who are in sorrow over sin and death. I'm thinking of some who have had loved ones recently depart. Acquaintances, family members, some have not been able to attend funerals as we discussed with the men yesterday and have felt poorly about that. We pray, Lord, for comfort in each of these cases. And Lord, I pray that you will give a special measure of your grace to those among us who are not well with afflictions of their body, whether due to disease or simply age. Father, we commend them to you and ask for your special grace and mercy to be their portion. Sometimes folks in these situations get to struggle with doubts or depression, and we pray that there will be just for them a special measure of help and encouragement through the saints and through the Word and through just your very presence in their lives by the Spirit of God. Finally, this morning, I just want to pray, Father, for those that we support as missionaries in prayer and financially. We hope that one of those families that we have supported in the past and continue to pray for will be with us this evening from South America. And we pray that you will grant them safety even now if they're on the road at this hour driving toward our assembly. And we pray for your blessing upon them. For our other missionaries as well, they face the same problems, troubles, trials, people difficulties that we all do as well. And we pray for your help to them. Thank you that we can gather together around the Word of God, written, yes, but living also, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me share a couple of announcements with you this morning. You can see most of these in the inside of your bulletin, on the second page inside there. One thing I wanted to mention I don't think is mentioned here at all is about the church website. That continues to be updated and worked on little by little. One of the features that we added recently was a section where you can log in and look at information that is, members-only information, we could say. Our church directory is there, and that's proved useful for people who are asking for an up-to-date copy of it. And also, those pictures that we have been taking are also there for us, so only visible if you're able to sign in. And so if you haven't seen me for a little ID and password, feel free to do that, or preferably probably send me an email, because if you see me at the door, I can almost guarantee that I will forget with all the other things on my mind. So if you do that, send me a note. I can send you an ID and password back. You can log in and see those things. So I was excited about those pictures. And if you haven't had yours taken yet, please see Mr. Reed at the back, and he'll take care of you. It's quick and painless. It's not like going to the dentist at all. And we will be able to add that to our collection. We hope to kind of make that a little pictorial directory, and we'll see what else we can do with those photos, if we can make a print version or not. But anyway, for now, it's online. This afternoon, we have the privilege to have our Bible Institute. It's been a few weeks off, 5 o'clock, and for the theology class, we'll be meeting just down the hall, one room, last class of the semester, so to speak, and everybody's been excitedly working on their eschatology doctrine and ready to turn that in, I hope. So I look forward to that at 5 o'clock this afternoon. Then this evening at 6 o'clock, we hope to have Tom and Debbie Gibbons with us from Gospel Mission of South America. If you are at all available at 6 o'clock, I want to encourage you to come out to support our brother and sister and their children. They have actually all four of their offspring with them. One just graduated from Northland, the other is a student there, and two more will be going there in a couple of years. So they're older teens, but in their 20s. But in any case, please come and listen to what our brother has for his report and preaching of the Word. I know that will be an encouragement to them and to me as well, and how about it to you too, as you hear about that work going on. I was able to spend time with the Gibbons and the rest of the mission family, not all of them, but many of them, down in Pennsylvania, and I'll have something to say about that a little bit later this morning. We continue to have Wednesday night dinners, and they've been going just very nicely, so let us know if you'll be available for that on Wednesday at 5:45, and then Kids for Truth and prayer meeting. Next Saturday poses a special schedule for us, and I'm scheduled to lead the men's prayer, and it will be a short and sweet men's prayer because we also have the wedding of Ben Carnes and J.L. Bishop at 10:30, and so we'll be heading up to Brighton for that. Some, I think one or two, have already seen me about getting a ride. We need to solidify that up this week, but if you are held back from going to Brighton simply because of transportation, you're not held back any longer because you will get a ride from me or somebody who will be happy to drive you up there. So don't let that be something to hold you back at all. So that's next Saturday. You can see the upcoming events listed there, and just a little encouragement to prayer, both actually on both sides of this of the bulletin here, a little devotional reading, and then also at the bottom of the right-hand side. I think that's it for the announcements. So I'm going to ask if the gentleman will come forward and take up your offering while Naomi ministers to us. Thank you, young men, for standing in to take up the offering. Thank you. God's faithfulness indeed great. Brother Widgeon, would you lead us, please, in prayer for the offering?
Thank you.
Thank you. We had scheduled to have some of our young people sing, but there's a couple of them missing, so we're going to have to omit that this morning. And I'll ask Dr. Yanga if he'll come and lead us in hymn number 26 before the message this morning. Hymn number 26, Come Thou Fount.
Let's stand as we sing together. The children can be dismissed as we sing. Hymn number 26.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the fount I fix upon it, fount of thy victory, hither by thy help I come. By thy good pleasure, save me to a private home. Jesus taught me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious. A debtor, daily I constrain to be, that thy goodness, like a fetter, by my wandering heart to be. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave all that I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
I have three things I hope to accomplish this morning in the time that we have remaining. We'll see if I can do that. Give it a shot. One, I was just thinking about the gratefulness that my wife and I have for the church's support for us. And I was thinking maybe you're wondering, where does all this money go that we're giving to this church anyway? And a good share of it indeed does come to our support for us to live. And we thank you for that. We try to share with you some spiritual things, and you in turn are great to share with us some of your material things, and we give thanks for that. And besides, we support missionaries and an assistant pastor and these lights, which do add up after a while, and other things as well, but we are thankful for the support that is offered. One of the things that you have enabled me to do is participate with missions work, Gospel Mission of South America in particular. In January, I went for a couple of weeks to the field in Chile in South America, one of the three countries that that mission has works in. And I was privileged to see a good section of the middle part of that country and see almost all of the missionaries in the GMSA family. And then last week, Sunday through Wednesday, I spent in Pennsylvania, east of Harrisburg, but not as far as Philadelphia, in a very beautiful country there at Twin Valley Bible Chapel. Twin Valley is pastored by Bill Muller, who is the sending church also for Karen DiVerna. You remember Daniel and Karen are headed to Japan, and they visited with us and shared their ministry some time ago. Daniel is sent from Mottville Bible Church in Michigan, so they're kind of have the blessing of having two sending churches. But anyway, I was there and arrived Sunday afternoon after all day driving, and was able to enjoy the church service there in the evening, at which they highlighted the mission to their church family. And then all day Monday and Tuesday we had business meetings for the oversight of the mission, and I was able to participate in those. I've been designated the secretary of the U.S. Board of the Mission, so my job on Tuesday was to take all the notes, and I have to get those finalized yet and sent back to everybody on the board. But that was my portion there. We're also able to see some of the countryside, and there are a lot of Amish folks that live in that immediate neighborhood. And we were privileged to go see an Amish schoolhouse with children grades 1 through 3. They sang a little concert for us. No music, just their voices. And it was interesting to see their culture. And also then on Tuesday evening, we were able to be at a home of an Amish family, a mom and dad and 5 children. And they hosted all of the missionary family that were there, board members and missionaries, over 30 of us, in their home in the basement for dinner. And there was no electricity in the home, so we ate by light of gas-powered lanterns, and that was a unique experience. The food was delicious, and it was great to talk. I sat next to the grandfather of the family and talked to him and found out about his background and what he does. He's a woodworker and sells his wares through a catalog, and that was very interesting. Many of those people have a form of the truth, but not many of them are truly born again. They kind of not connected some of the dots, as it were, about forgiveness of sin through Christ Jesus. But in any case, that's kind of the outline of what I was able to do there. Thank you for your support and sending us there. I can give you some more details at some point. Now is not really the time. I should say also, on the way back, I was able to stop near Youngstown, Ohio, and visit with Mike Scarfo's mother, who this year just turned 90. And with her brother, we shared a very fine dinner, lunch, of mastacholi and sausage and meatballs and salad and some very delicious cake. I know you're getting hungry already. But he told his mom that I might be able to come through and that she should put on her best Italian. And it was very fine. So I told her I only apologized that I couldn't eat more, because I had to drive the rest of the afternoon, and I thought if I ate more, I might have to take a nap instead. So that was a great blessing for me. All right. On a more serious but also blessed note, I'd like you to pay attention closely to a letter that I received recently, dated Thursday, May 5th, from Dr. and Mrs. Sachs. And I'd like to share a little bit about that with you. I know many of you have prayed and hoped that the sticky patch we passed through with them 5 years ago might be smoothed over a little bit and be a little bit more of encouragement in our friendship and communion together. And I think this note that I'm going to mention here does indeed demonstrate that. He writes, both of them actually write, "Dear Pastor Matt, Church Council and Congregation, Shalom in the name of our Messiah Jesus." And I'm not going to be able to read all this because it's a whole page of text, but I'll read most of it here. It says, "This month of May marks 5 years since I retired from our ministry at Fellowship Bible Church. Since leaving our ministry, the Lord in His mercy has brought precious experiences into our lives." And he lists a couple of them. Mainly, he's explaining how their ministry has enabled them to support missionaries and go to the mission field a number of times. And then they write, "As the opportunity affords, we have consistently recommended Fellowship Bible Church to people looking for a good Bible teaching church. We also pray daily for Pastor Matt and the concerns of the church. Fellowship Bible has a unique place in our hearts. We are deeply grateful for Pastor Matt visiting with us and for Naomi providing some of her famous soups and other good things, which she evidently learned from her father and her mother, I would add, as well. But I've been visiting with them. Not all of you know about that, but visiting with them on occasion. And usually when I visit, I'll bring a bowl of soup or a container of soup that Naomi makes and some bread and dessert, and that's their dinner for the evening. So he says, we watch for Pastor Matt to come again soon. Finally, we are grateful for the monthly retirement funds which the church promised during our lifetime. May the Lord Himself honor your faithfulness and kindness to us. Every blessing, Pastor. Isn't that an answer to prayer? Amen. Amen. There is no situation that is too hard for God. You know that? It's taken a lot of work, but the Lord has been good. Amen. Let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank You for these good things that You have given to us. You have worked in our midst as a church, and You have worked in the missions midst as well, as Gospel Mission of South America. And these two reports have been encouraging for me to bring. And I pray as well to the saints of Fellowship Bible Church. We ask for now Your blessing as we attend to the reading and exposition of the words of the living God. May we give attention to it as we ought, for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, we're coming to the end of this particular chapter in the Bible. And I've titled the message this morning, The Three Appearances of Christ. The Three Appearances of Christ. Now that title probably caught your attention because you thought that Christ is only going to appear two times, right? The first and the second. Well, I have news for you. This text says there are three. And I'm not even counting the rapture. So we'll get into that in the eschatology class this afternoon in the Bible Institute. But notice that in verse number 24, it says that Christ has entered into the holy places, not the ones made with hands, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's the first appearance mentioned in the text. And then it says beyond that, that He, in verse 26, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now that's the reference to His first coming, which we're most, we most easily understand and have seen and talk about all the time. And then in verse number 28, it says, to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So the second time obviously refers to the fact that He's coming into the visibility of the world a second time, that the middle appearance is actually where He is now, appearing before the throne of God. Well, we'll get into that all in just a little bit more detail now. But I'd like to just remind you that in Hebrews we've seen the superiority of Jesus Christ. We've seen His superiority to the prophets. We've seen His superiority to the angels, to Moses, to Aaron, to the Levitical priesthood. We further learned that Christ has become a mediator of a better covenant that is far superior to the old covenant. We saw that both the old covenant and the new have a priest, they have a sanctuary, and they have a divine sacrificial service. With the first one, the old one, corresponding to the better one as a type does to its pattern or anti-type from whence it comes. Christ is the high priest of the good things to come. He Himself is the sacrifice, and He took the results of that sacrifice before God into the heavenly sanctuary. So we're not talking about buildings, and we're not talking about the blood of bulls and goats, but we're talking about Christ's self-sacrifice and His presence before God in the very presence of God in heaven. Now, all of this really serves the larger exhortation that is contained in the book of Hebrews, and that is this, that we must have persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved. Why Jesus? Because He's better than all that's come before. Why persevering? Because the text tells us that real faith continues on. It's not just a momentary decision that is made and then forgotten. It is that we're saved if we hold fast the confidence that we have firm to the end. That's the kind of faith that we're called to exercise. And so the message of the book is without Jesus, without faith, and without continuance in that faith, there is no salvation from sin. Now, in chapter 9, we've looked at the Old Covenant, the sanctuary, the service of the sanctuary. We looked at the symbolism of the sanctuary. This is verses 1 through 10. We look at the kind of update or what obsoleted all the old stuff in verses 11 through 15 about Christ coming as a high priest, entering into the holy place, the most holy place in heaven before the presence of God by His own blood, by means of that blood. And now we're coming down to, well, and actually in verses 16 through 22, we saw that there was an illustration of the new covenant based on an example of a last will and testament. The two are not the same. Remember, we said that this kind of last will and testament is a sort of covenant, and it's being used to illustrate the larger or greater reality of the new covenant. And it does so simply by means of saying, look, when there's a covenant made, a last will and testament, the person who makes the will has to die before it can be enforced. The kids don't pilfer all of the inheritance before the guy dies. They have to wait. And which is a sad thing, by the way, because you find out how much people care about the person who died relative to the things of the person who died once the distribution of the will comes about. But anyway, this is all just to serve the argument that is being made in chapter 9 that there was a necessity of the death of the one who gave the testament. And this death, this illustration of death, follows through in the Old Testament. There was a death of an animal whose blood was sprinkled on all of the parts of the Old Covenant ministry, the tools, the instruments, the buildings, the Bible, the people who were there. And so likewise, Christ also was given, and His blood was shed, so that there could be a purification for sin. Now this morning, what my goal is really to look at these three appearances and just go through the text straight in order, verses 23 to 28, try to finish our study of the chapter as we look at these. So let's start in verse 23. If you look there as I read, and I'll try to explain each of the parts of these verses as we read them. Therefore, it says, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now, what he's saying here is that there is a certain necessity of this purification to occur. When it says the copies of the things in heaven, this refers to the Old Testament tabernacle that was the subject of the first 10 verses of this chapter. So remember, there's the stuff in heaven which was copied or was kind of the pattern that God made an architectural drawing of and said, okay, you make this now on earth and that will represent what is in heaven. So the thing that was on earth, the Old Testament tabernacle, was a picture or copy or shadow of that heavenly reality. And that's what we're talking about. It had multiple parts, pieces, furniture, instruments, and so on. All of this made with hands, it says. It's a human-constructed thing. Now, these copies, that is, the tabernacle and the whole service of it, was purified in a ritual way by the sacrifices that were offered. Now, we saw that in 9:18 through 22. Remember how Moses sprinkled the blood of the calves and goats and on the book and on the people and on the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And this ritually purified those things for the covenant that was being given. Now the verse starts out with the word therefore. And this is probably the most important word in this verse because it helps us to connect the dots between the last section and the current section. What the author is saying here, if you look back in verse 22, it gives us the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, in light of that, it had to be the case that these things on earth were purified with these blood sacrifices, because without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin and no purification. So that's the connection between the principle in verse 22 and the practice in verse 23 in the Old Testament. Now, in the rest of the verse, it goes on to talk about the purification of the heavenly realities. Look there at 23b, it says, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now, before we learned that the heavenly things themselves refers to the heavenly sanctuary, or just to boil it right down to what it's talking about, the very presence of God in heaven. This is God's dwelling place. This is supported by the fact that later on it says in verse number 20, where is it? 24. I went too far. It says, "Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself." That's what we're talking about. Heaven itself. That's the heavenly things. This is the very throne room of God, if you will. So we're not talking about, I don't want you to think about it like a heavenly edifice up there that's, you know, board for board, pillar for pillar matched with what was on the earth in the tabernacle. Okay, we're not talking about that kind of physical construction. It's simply here the highest heaven where God's presence is manifested in a special way. Now, it says that these heavenly things themselves, if you supply by ellipsis the "it was necessary" part, I think you can see how to do that. It was necessary to do this on the earthly stuff, and thus, and also necessary to do this to the heavenly things themselves, but with better sacrifices. What does it mean that it was necessary to purify the heavenly things? There is a troubling verse, or part of the verse perhaps for you. You wonder, what does it mean? It would seem there's no sin in heaven. There's no defilement there. Why would there need to be purification like there was with this earthly tabernacle? In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, the same tension is brought up. It says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 20 that Christ did something to the heavens as well. It says in 1:20, "By Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven." Kind of drawing those two in a parallel relationship, things in earth or things in heaven. What does it mean to be reconciled, reconciling the things in heaven, or purifying the things in heaven? The best way I know how to explain it is what I've given you in the notes. If you think back to the physical representation of the tabernacle, we should realize that the building and the furniture themselves were not changed by sin. It's not like they became different things because of the sin that the people had on the earth. The thing was that God was there present and needed to be satisfied in terms of a bloody sacrifice, a sacrifice that could take away sin. And so really we're talking about the construction of, or the tabernacle, the structure itself, not saying that, you know, somehow the wood received forgiveness from sin. It was ritually purified for use of the holy God who is going to dwell there in the midst of sinful people, I might add. Likewise, then, Christ's appearance before the presence of God on behalf of believers has a certain kind of requirement for this purification. Remember, Christ is standing there, well, sitting, but we could say as He came in and entered into the presence of God, standing before God as a representative of who? Us, you and me. Are we holy people? Sinful people. So there is Christ representing us sinful people before God. Well, how can He do that any kind of way that's successful if there's no remission of the sins of the people whom He's representing? You see? So I think what this is saying to us is that it was necessary that this ritual purification happen in the Old Testament era, much more necessary that if we have a representative standing in the very presence of God in heaven, that cleansing was going to be necessary. More in a sense for us, obviously, than for God. He doesn't need to be purified, cleansed from defilement. God needs to be satisfied that proper care has been taken of the sin of those people that are represented before Him. And that's what Christ did. And so we see this idea that the heavenly things themselves, that is the very presence of God, not defiled but purified by the work of Christ, even though Christ is representing us sinners before God there in heaven. And as you might expect then, for there to be purification in this regard, there had to be a better sacrifice. Why, the Old Testament priest, he was just going into an earthly building that had a special manifestation of God's presence, to be sure, but he wasn't going up to heaven. Here, this one is going right into heaven, so you would expect him to need some kind of better heavenly sacrifice, if you will. Now, it talks about his appearance before God here in verse 24 then. And it says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands." This is just explaining further what I just said. The better sacrifice was necessary because Christ was not entering into some earthly building. It says, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So not only verse 22 demands this better sacrifice, at least some kind of sacrifice of the shedding of blood, but the location to where he's going requires that as well. Remember also that Christ is called a forerunner for us in chapter 6. He is the advocate before God for us. He is the one who has gone in there, and without him, there would be no entry for us into that place. This is Christ's appearance before the very presence of God on our behalf. Now, that's the first appearance in the text. The second appearance is his appearance in verses 25 and 26 that he would completely put away sin. So now we're in verse 25. The Bible says, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. What is happening now is that the author of Hebrews is answering what could be a false thought about Jesus' ministry. The idea is this. Okay, so in the Old Testament, the priest went in. What does it say in this verse? It says, he went in the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Why did he go in there? Well, if you remember, in the Old Testament and in Hebrews, we learned that he went in there once for his own sins, and then he came out and had to do some more things and went back in and made sacrifice for what? The sins of his people. So he had to make sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And that's what priests did in the Old Testament. Remember, we saw that Christ did not have to make sacrifice for his own sins, for he had none. So his work focused on the sins of others, which he took upon himself. But anyway, this priest goes into the tabernacle every year. He's going into the outer room every day. He's going into the inner room one day a year to make these sacrifices. And so when he's in there, he's sprinkling blood on the mercy seat, he's making propitiation, if you will, or exercising that towards God through this blood, and then he comes out. So while he's in there, it's all about sacrifice, right? So here's the thought. Somebody could say, okay, that must mean that now that Christ has gone into the heavenly tabernacle, he's always up there. He must always be offering sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. He's there presenting himself over his blood over and over and over again, and the sacrifice just goes on and on and on. But the text of Hebrews says, not that he should offer himself often. That's the point here. If Jesus is always up there, the wrong thought would be maybe he's always making the sacrifice. Hebrews is saying, that's not the case. He's emphatically pointing out here, I'm on page 3 in my notes now, that such a notion is far from correct. He does this by setting the old system against the new by way of two key words. The old system is associated with the word often, and the new covenant with the word once. And if you look at the text, and I've done this in my Bible, you can do it in yours too, underline the words often and once. Let me read the text with those words just called out, highlighted. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place. And I also underlined this next two words because it's the same as often. Every year keeps on going with blood of another. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Now, and notice, we've had often, every year, often, three times. Now go on in the verse, verse 26 in the middle. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now we're not done yet. Go on to the next verse. And as it is appointed for men to die once, it's all connected together here in this context. So Christ was offered once, verse 28 says, to bear the sins of many. And so three times often, the Old Testament. Three times once, the New Covenant or the New Testament, the new way through Christ Jesus. Now, if it were the case, the author is arguing here, if it were the case that he had to offer sacrifice often for sins, I'm talking about Jesus now, if he had to do it often for sins, then, verse 26 says, he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. The idea is, if you always have to be offering sacrifice for sins, and sins have been ongoing since when? The foundation of the world. Shortly after day seven, right? How long after, we don't, it's not revealed to us, but it's probably not weeks or years or whatever. It's probably very quickly after. From the foundation of the world, from the very beginning, there was sin. And so if you always have to be offering for sin, and there's always sin from the foundation of the world, then that would have implied that Christ would have to be offering himself over and over and over again all throughout world history. He would be suffering then for sin all of this time. If we were operating under the kind of Old Testament principle of often sacrifice, you see, the beginning of history is called the foundation of the world here. The implication is that sin was present from the very beginning, which Genesis 3 indeed confirms. Sin was present when Adam and Eve disobeyed first in the garden. The entrance of sin also brought with it physical and spiritual death. Romans 5 and 6 tell us that very plainly. In contrast to this idea of the foundation of the world, we see Christ now once at the end of the ages. Christ's coming, his first appearance, marked the culmination, or we could say the apex of God's historical program of salvation. That's why we can say we're in the last era, the last hour, because what God had intended from eternity past has been accomplished in the death of Christ. That lamb slain from the foundation of the world, now manifested 2,000 years ago in history. Everything before that event pointed to it. Everything after that event points backwards or reflects upon it. One commentator made an interesting point. He said, Christ did not come at the time which was otherwise marked as the culmination of the ages. It was Christ's coming that made that the culmination of the ages. What happened there those years ago was that Christ, it says in verse 26, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away means to remove it or set it aside. It means it has been dealt with. Now, it's still an issue today for non-Christians because they need to be cleansed from sin. Christians still do commit sin. But as far as God is concerned, the means for dealing with sin have been settled. The sacrifice of Christ stands as the immovable monument to the work of God to remove sin. Sin is no longer ultimately a blockade for somebody to have a right relationship with God. You have sin in your heart, you say, you know that God's not pleased with that, right? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you know that God is not happy with your behavior, with your departure from His holy standard, perhaps even your rejection of God at times, your doubting of God, your anger at God, whatever the case may be. God is not happy with those things. That is sin. But you don't have to remain in that state. And God will not condemn you if you come to Him and ask forgiveness through Christ Jesus. Because the means to deal with that sin, to forgive it, have been settled from centuries ago. It's all taken care of as far as God is concerned. I guess the question is, what about from our side? How are we dealing with what God has done? He has openly manifested His Son to the shame and contempt of the world, to be hung upon a cross, and God, in that hanging Him upon the cross, cursed Him. He carried sin on His shoulders, all of the sin of the world, made provision for that. And we can look at that, and the Bible says, if you look to the Son, you'll have eternal life. If you do not, then you cannot have eternal life. Well, anyway, it says that He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And you can have a participation in that great blessing if you will come to Him in faith. So that's what we call Christ's first coming. It's the second appearance in this passage. We've seen the appearance of Christ before the Father. We've seen the appearance of Christ to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And thirdly, now we're going to look briefly at the appearance of Christ to bring final salvation. Verses 27 and 28. Really, the lion's share of these verses serve to support or buttress the argument that has already been laid out for us about Christ's one-time-for-all sacrifice. But it does mention His second coming and His appearance to bring salvation to His people. Verse 27 gives us the principle that underlies this part of the text. It says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So here's the principle. People die one time, and then they face God's judgment. Lots of people understand this. Most people, I suppose. We're going to die. Newsflash. Unfortunately. And we're going to meet our Maker, as the saying goes. There'll be some judgment for each and every individual person. So even if you desire to avoid this unpleasant sounding encounter, or you desire to avoid death, the principles laid down in the Bible can't be avoided. It's just, this is the truth. This is axiomatic for human existence in these sin-cursed bodies. Now, there are some exceptions to the general rule. The Bible records a handful of people who are raised from the dead. Lazarus, for example, in John chapter 11. They evidently were raised and then died again. That's rotten. Hopefully their second death was easier than their first one, I guess. Maybe God gave them mercy and gave them a quick exit the second time. But in any case, they were raised up and died again. So there would be two deaths. There were others, like Enoch, who was just whisked into heaven, just walked with God and walked right, you know, up into heaven. Boy, wouldn't that be great? What a testimony that he had. And then, of course, at the rapture of the church, there are some who Paul reveals will be alive when Christ returns and will be caught up into the clouds, sort of like Enoch or Elijah were, and not have to experience physical death. The blessed hope of the church, come Lord Jesus, even today. We hope and look for that soon. But there are no other exceptions revealed to this general principle. There's no such thing as reincarnation. There's no such thing as people dying multiple times and coming back as something else. There's no avoidance of final judgment. There's no annihilism that just puff, you go away and no more after you die. This is the axiom of our eschatology, if you will. Personal eschatology. Each person will die and each person will face the judgment of God. The application of this principle is very interesting in this text. Often we use verse 27 as a standalone verse, at least I do, right? But it's not a standalone verse. Most verses are not, actually. They have a context in which they sit, and we try to study the Bible and in its context, treat it with integrity. And notice that the text says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ... You see, it says, as in verse 27, so in verse 28. Key observation there to kind of circle those words and draw an arrow maybe between them. These two verses hang together. Men die one time, and after this, they face the judgment. The principle in 27 serves a larger argument. That is this. Christ was a man. How many times do men die? Once. Now, Christ came to do what? The verse says, verse 28, He was offered once to bear the sins of many. So He did that. He bore the sins of many, and He died one time. How many more times does the man have to die anyway? None. Another proof, if you will, that Christ died once for all and satisfied the wrath of God, bore the sins of many, and that's it. There are no more deaths for Christ now. He did it, and it's finished. Any notion of re-sacrifice, or ongoing sacrifice, or even altars? You know, sometimes the folks call this thing in front of the pulpit the altar. We don't call it that. We call it a communion table, or a table, or nothing. It's not an altar. Any such idea of this re-sacrifice is in conflict with this biblical teaching. How many times do you have to say once for it to sink in? It means once. One time. And this correlates with the other uses of once in Hebrews. There's the word ephapax and hapax. They mean one time only, without possibility of repetition. Once for all time, finished. Take, for instance, the Catholic Church teaching on the subject. Very little of what we have discussed in the Bible this morning would be agreeable to our Catholic friends. Here's the Council of Trent, a summary of it. It reaffirmed the Mass. You know the Mass, that's their service all the time. The Mass as an unbloody, propitiatory sacrifice offered by priests who were so designated as priests by God. If you understand this text of Scripture, that should really shake your, rattle your theological chain, I'll say. It's not, that is so wrong, that theology. An unbloody sacrifice? Where does the text of Scripture offer that you could have an unbloody sacrifice that takes away sin? And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, the Bible says very clearly in verse number 22. And so we agree, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Could not be propitiatory by any stretch of your theological imagination. It's impossible. Christ is not there in heaven, re-offering Himself, re-sacrificing Himself. There is no liturgy in the church, in any church, which legitimately re-offers the sacrifice of Christ again and again and again. You see, what's happened in the Catholic Church, for example, is that they've turned the New Testament into an Old Testament way of doing things under New Testament terminology. You see that? Remember, the Old Testament, what was the key word for the Old Testament? Often, 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 every year, often. The New Testament, once, once, once. Only one time. We close verse 28 with this, that Christ is coming again to be judge, by the way, but it doesn't focus on that here. It says, to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. This verse may throw you for a loop as well. What it means is that the first time He came to do what? He came to deal with sin. It says that in verse 28 at the beginning. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now He's going to come another time. It says, apart from sin. Apart from that sin-bearing purpose is what it means. That's done. Remember, it was once. It's all done. It's been cared for. The next time He comes, that's not on the docket. That's finished. And He's going to come to do what the text says for salvation. What this means is for final salvation for His people. Don't you long for the time Christ will come and He will take you to be with Himself? That you will not have any more sin in your life? That you will not have the presence of sin? The power of sin over the world will be done away ultimately. Righteousness will rule on the earth. As I get more mature in my faith and understand this scene here is just all temporary, I long for that day when Christ will come. He will right all wrongs. He will bring governmental justice. Righteousness will fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. Christ will openly receive the honor that is due to Him. Right now there's such a deficit of worship. He is not worshipped like He ought to be. He ought to be worshipped in every person's life by faithful obedience and love and hope in Him, but that's only the case in a very small number of people's lives. But He is coming. And I hope this verse helps you to, like me, eagerly wait for Him, because He will return and bring your final salvation. Are you eagerly waiting for Him? Are you washed by the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb, that blood which was supplied one time with its ever eternal benefits waiting for you to receive? Do you know that there was a sacrifice done for your sins one time, 2,000 years ago, so that God could say, all who come to Me, I will in no wise cast out? He can say that because Christ stands before Him, sins washed, paid for, and He only waits for those to appeal to Him in faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, we would that all of our friends and family would understand that there is no more sacrifice for sin. That there has been one done, which cannot be undone and never redone. And so, Father, we ask You for that. We pray also that You will grant us as believers, many of us here today, professing faith in Christ Jesus, that You will grant us a new appreciation for the wonder, the greatness, the marvelous nature of our salvation, which is not an often, every year, over and over thing, but a finished work. And Lord, I pray for those maybe among us this morning that have not known this ever before, have not heard of it, have not realized it, that Lord, You will call them by Your Spirit to Yourself. You will work in their hearts until such time as they confess the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior from sin. And we'll thank You in His name. Amen.